What a powerful message. To think that God would come to earth and take a body of flesh, to be the Lamb of God that would come to take away the sin of the world. How great and how gracious our Lord and our God, beyond our comprehension. And to think that that God calls us to himself and calls us to live a life to please and honor and glorify him. We are very blessed and very privileged if we are children of the heavenly King. We are indeed. We have a new handout sheet today, and we have a few extra. Does anybody need one? If anybody, okay, Caleb, will you grab a few there in the front? There's about 5 or 6 copies left. And just here, need a couple, and at the back, a couple more. Okay. Okay. Jeanette Cross over here in the back, too, as well. Caleb. Okay, very good. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your great and unbelievable love for us. Thank you, Father, for the gift you gave as we think of this Christmas season. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and some scriptures say his beloved Son. Father, thank you for your gift. And thank you, Father, that that gift was given to change our lives completely, to make us new creatures in Christ. Thank you, Father, then also for the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to work within us as God's people, to conform us to the very image and likeness of Christ. And Father, I pray that we might be conscious of your presence, your working in our midst this morning. And bless as we go to this lesson this morning, we pray for, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get to our notes, I'd like to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Let me read verses 14 and 15. These things I write unto you, being hoping to come unto you shortly. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When we gather here as God's people, this becomes the house of God. I want you to think about that. This morning, as we have gathered, second service now, we have sung our praise and worship to him. This is the house of God. I don't know how to explain that, other than to pull up an example from the Old Testament. When the children of Israel built a tabernacle in the wilderness, and when they had completed it at the end of the book of Exodus, the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, appeared on the tabernacle that represented the presence of God. No one was able to even enter the tabernacle at that particular point because God was there. They were conscious of God being there. One of the purposes of church is when we gather, we want to be conscious of God being here, God meeting with us, God speaking to us. And God gave the Holy Spirit for that one purpose, so that he might work in us and speak to our hearts. And as you hear teaching and preaching, and as you listen to singing as we do, let the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God in the messages, speak to your heart. The lesson this morning, or the message this morning, we're singing Christmas songs all the time. Now you think maybe the message ought to be Christmassy, but this message is not Christmassy. I guess it doesn't have to be either, whatever. We're having church, right? And we're going to preach the Bible, right? If you come back next week in the second service, I'll have a Christmas-type message. It's kind of interesting, as we are in the lesson 14 on the study of the Holy Spirit, And this is in addition to that one, but when we go to the real lesson 14, it will deal with text relating to the Christmas season. Just kind of worked out that way, and that's how we'll play it next week. Okay. So let's look at our notes. And we begin with, to live the Spirit-filled life, a believer must keep a number of very important things in mind. The Holy Spirit must be completely yielded to. He must be allowed to be at the controls of our life. When the Holy Spirit is in control of a believer's life, he will give it purpose, power, and the riches of heaven. I want you to think about that. Because in the Christian life, God has chosen through the person of the Holy Spirit to be very real and to really bless and work in your heart and life. So we want to be conscious of the Spirit's working. Back to my notes. Failure to do so will lead to grieving or quenching the Spirit, which will lead to a powerless, empty, unfulfilled Christian life. I feel saddened to think about that point, where God intended you and I as believers to live in the riches of the presence of the reality of the Lord our God with us. And God gave the Holy Spirit to enable that to be a reality in us so that we can be conscious of God's very Spirit at work in us. The Christian life isn't like anything anywhere out there. That is the real biblical Christian life. Might I add, there's a lot of stuff called Christian that is not. And there are some people who are Christians who are not really living the life that God calls them to live. And as a consequence, they miss the riches that God wants to bestow on his people. The next verse that we have in our text is from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And we all know it so well, but we want to look at it again. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You see, we have temperance in capital letters in the notes. And the reason for that is because we are going to look at temperance this morning as being a part of the Spirit-filled life. But before we look at that, look again at what God gives us in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. God gives us love. Now listen, a person can love his dog, and a person can love pizza, and a person whatever, okay? But if we want to know God's love as God defines it in his word, the kind of love that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that kind of love is God-given. The kind of love that we receive in Galatians 5:22 from the Holy Spirit is not something which you conjure up in your own heart and mind. The love that God has to give is a supernatural love that God gives you, first of all, to give back to God himself, and secondly, to give to the people around you. First of all, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and then secondly, to everybody else. So the Christian life is a very distinct, very different kind of a life, as it has divine power behind it. The very power of God behind the Christian life so that we might live the Christian life. But we want to look at temperance this morning. And the definition for temperance is self-control, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. So where does this mastery come from according to God's word? The Holy Spirit not only is the author of love and joy and peace and the other six things mentioned following, but the Holy Spirit also works temperance in the heart and life of a child of God. This matter of self-control. I play a part in that, that matter of self-control. And the Holy Spirit also plays a part, a prominent part, in me being able to live this temperance, this self-control that the Bible describes. And we want to look at that today. And the reason temperance is so important, if we fail to live a life of temperance as defined in the Bible, we will fail in knowing the reality and the power of the Spirit-filled life that God wants to make available to us. We must know this temperance and live out this matter of temperance. As we deal with that, as we go through the lesson this morning, I trust you'll get the point. Let's drop down to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And remember now, every passage of Scripture we're going to read is going to be connected with the subject of temperance. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, verse 6, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. So we're looking at the process of adding. We're adding spiritual gifts and spiritual virtues that God would have in the heart and life of his child. The process of adding has a foundational point. That foundational point is faith. You'll see that as we go back to verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So the foundational principle of faith is there. But before we look at that, let's look at a statement prior to that. Giving all diligence, add. What does that mean? You can't be passive about this thing. And I'm afraid, as I look at Christianity looking back at years in the ministry and in living a Christian life, I'm afraid too many people called Christians don't have a clue about what God is requiring of us in this passage of Scripture. God says, give all diligence to add. What does that mean? Too many people think the Christian life is getting saved, I have my ticket to heaven, and I'm merely going to jog along the road of life and live however, kind of. Adding Jesus to my life and calling that Christianity, that would be a very sad picture of Christianity. Let's pay attention to what we're reading here. This is the Word of God we are reading. This is God speaking to you and me today. Remember, we're in the house of God, and in the house of God, we want the Word of God to speak to our hearts. And God is saying to us today, from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, giving all diligence to add. In other words, apply yourself as you live your Christian life from day to day, and you make sure that you are adding these things on purpose, because they're not going to happen via osmosis or something else. You have to work at this thing. God has given you a responsibility. You pick up your Bible and you read and you study because you want to please and honor God by adding as he has commanded in his word. Verse 5 again. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So we're going to add. We'll begin at going down to the list below. Add virtue. That is moral excellence and modesty and purity. Add that to your life. I find it kind of interesting, as God places this requirement on us to add, we have a responsibility in this process of adding. If you want to add to your education, what do you have to do? You better get yourself some books, or you better pack up and go to school and go to work. Similarly, God has a responsibility he places on us to add to our faith. You must do, and the Holy Spirit will help you to do. So how does this work anyway? Let me try and help you here. If God requires of me to add virtue to my Christian life, God is going to help me to do that. And what is virtue again? It's moral excellence as modesty and purity. If I am faced with an opportunity to sin in mind, in imagination, or in deed, if I am given that opportunity, and those kind of opportunities will come to everybody, I have to make a choice. And let me tell you the mechanics of this thing. When I make the choice to choose the high ground of moral purity in thought, in imagination, and in deed, the moment I choose correctly, the power of the Holy Spirit is going to kick in and give me the power to move in the right direction. But if I waffle around at this point of temptation, and I waffle around, and I waffle around, you know what's going to happen? I am well on the way to sin. I have to choose correctly to add virtue. And as I purpose in my heart to add virtue, God's Holy Spirit is going to come alongside with the indwelling power of His presence to enable me to choose right and to go right. The second thing we find in that verse, we're supposed to add knowledge. How do you add knowledge? You know that the answer to that. If you're going to add knowledge in the secular realm, you're going to have to go to work and study. You're going to have to work at it. And I don't know how on earth this is, but how is it that Christians think that somehow it's going to happen automatically somehow or other? It doesn't happen automatically. It happens when you're faithful to church and you listen to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. It happens when you pick up your Bible and study the Word of God at home. It happens as you listen to good godly preaching as you go through the week. You are adding. It's not might shouting out and say you need to be adding. It is God shouting out from this passage of Scripture and telling us to add virtue and to add knowledge. And God is serious about this. He expects you to apply yourself and get with His program and add knowledge. Then add temperance. And that's what we're going to look at as we work through this message. Add temperance, self-control. You say, well, what on earth does temperance have to do with a Christian life? What does self-control have to do with a Christian life? You don't have to look around very much to see how people who don't know the Lord as their Lord and Savior, how they live. How do they live? They live to gratify their selfish desires. Not everybody that you and I know are drunks and drug addicts and sex perverts and all the rest of the things. But God expects us, who are God's people, to live very separate, very different than the lost people of this world live. We are to apply temperance, self-control to our lives, and God's Holy Spirit is going to help us in that. And then we're to add patience. How do you add patience? It would be nice if they would sell it at a store somewhere and you could take a few pills and you'd have patience. It's not going to come from that, is it? But God has a means of teaching you patience, and you know what it is? Tribulation worketh patience. How many of you have read that in the Bible? Tribulation worketh patience. If you need more patience, guess what God is going to send you? Troubles. How many troubles does God have to send you before you learn patience? I can tell you from personal experience, He'll dump a ton of trouble on you every once in a while to crush you down to nothing to teach you patience. I've been there, and so have some of you. Why would we be so hard-hearted and bull-headed that God has to deal with us sometimes in such severe ways in order to teach us patience. What's God trying to make out of you? When God saved you, God had a plan and a purpose for your life. God wanted to make you, from the day God saved you, into the very image and likeness of Christ. And so God began working on you. We have a good picture of that in Jeremiah chapter 18, where Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and the potter there is making a work on the wheel, and the potter is making a vessel, and Jeremiah is supposed to get the message, this vessel pictures the nation of Israel. And the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter, and he made it over again. That's a good picture of what God is trying to make out of your life as a Christian. God is going to win at the end of this thing. You know that, don't you? So the best thing that you could do for yourself, being an old man now, looking back at life and seeing lots of people in my lifetime, let me give you some advice. The sooner you put up the white flag of surrender, you know what the white flag represents, right? The sooner you put up the white flag of surrender and tell God, I surrender all, you can now have all of my life. You can have control of my life. You can take me now and use me for whatever you want, God. When you surrender, God can begin to help you and teach you. But until you surrender, I'm talking about a Christian now, not a lost person. Until you put up the white flag of surrender and surrender all to God, He's got some things planned for you. And they're not going to be fun, but they're going to be part of a heavenly Father dealing with you as one of His children. And can I tell you something? God is big enough and God is powerful enough to break you. And He will. And it'll be for your good and for His glory. Can I give you some advice then? Just surrender all. And you might avert some of the intensive struggles and trials that He might lead you through. Let's move on. Add godliness. Godliness implies holiness, reverence, respect for the things of God. Let me read you that definition again. You're supposed to add godliness. This implies holiness, reverence, and respect for the things of God. We began this morning by reading 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And what did that passage of Scripture tell us? That the local New Testament church where the Word of God is preached is called what? Tell me, class. Oh, none of you were awake. Tell me, class, what did we begin with? The New Testament church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 is called what? The house of God. It's called the house of God. We are in the house of God. We are in a place where the Word of God is being preached. This is the house of God. When we come to the house of God, there's a particular way in which we conduct ourselves. Because the house of God is a place where holiness is required, where reverence is required, where respect for the things of God is required. When you and I were kids, and we went to church, and I've been to church all my life, when we were kids and went to church, I had to sit beside my dad in church. I still remember. I was a little kid and I always had to sit beside my dad. And when I was, and you know, you didn't think about being bad in church, but if I wasn't behaving according to my dad's estimation, you know what he did? He reached his hand over and he grabbed me in the back of the neck and he squeezed. What was he trying to do, break my neck? No. He was trying to let me know that we were in the house of God, and when you're in the house of God, you behave yourself, and you pay attention, and you listen. We're supposed to add godliness, reverence, and respect for the house of God. When we come into this church service, and we start to sing, and we start to preach, and we're in the presence of God, pay careful attention to how you act. This is the house of God. And if this is God's house, and God is here, I would be careful how I conduct myself in the house of God. Let's move on. Add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. What's that mean? Well, everybody knows what kindness is. And the fact that it mentions brotherly kindness, I would think, would indicate that as a Bible-believing Christian, I begin to demonstrate kindness to my brother and sister in Christ. One of the marks of the Spirit-filled life is seen when you show love, affection, and kindness to your brother and sister in Christ. I don't think this takes place in our church, but if it would take place, if you would gossip around and tell negative things about people here at church to destroy their character and reputation, that would be a very wicked thing, right? Very wicked thing which God would judge. That would be the opposite of showing brotherly kindness. Instead of tearing down, we build up. We encourage. We purpose to strengthen. And then the next thing, add charity. That's affectionate regard, goodwill, compassionate giving. Adding these things to your life will be required to enable your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to grow. Did you hear that statement? According to the Bible, if I want my knowledge of the Lord to grow, I have to be adding these things. Add virtue, add knowledge, add temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Add those things in order for my knowledge of the Lord to grow. Why? Why? You can study your Bible and you can gain Bible knowledge. But Bible knowledge needs to be accompanied by a change of life. And to increase your knowledge of the Lord Jesus, God requires there be some disciplinary things to be in place in your life. Why does God make it that way? Why does God require from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and following, why does God require these disciplinary things to be in place for my knowledge of Him to increase? It's a part of the package. And God requires this temperance, this self-discipline. And adding these character traits mentioned here, if my knowledge of Him is to grow, learn from this that spiritual growth and spiritual knowledge must grow simultaneously. So from the Bible we've already covered, we get knowledge. And from that knowledge, spiritual growth should take place. But can I add something to that? And here's an issue that's kind of hard for me to explain and describe. But it shouldn't be, but it is, at least for me. I not only want, and I not only need, a knowledge of this book, right? As a Christian, I need a knowledge of this book. But there's something else I need beside that, which is equally as important. You know what that is? The messages that we have looked at in the last 3 weeks or so, have dealt with the subject of communion-fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Do you know that that's a very vital part of the Christian life? It's one thing to have this head knowledge of God that comes from the Bible. That's one part. An equally important second part has to come from my fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How can we explain that? How do we understand that? Let me suppose. Those of you who are married, how did that process take place? Well, let's imagine this. Let's imagine, for the sake of trying to find an explanation, that because of our modern technology, this is not the best system, I don't think, but suppose you meet somebody online that's a Christian, you're a Christian, this person claims, professes to be a Christian, and you begin a relationship online by texting back and forth. And suppose you text back and forth for about 6 months or 8 months, and then you decide, I think this person is pretty legit, pretty good, pretty honest, pretty real. I wouldn't mind meeting so I get to know this person. In fact, I think this person looks like marriage material even. Okay? Now tell me, you could get to know this person via text, but if you get married, what's going to happen? Now you're really going to get to know this person. Now the two of you are going to live in the same house, sit down to eat at the same table, and have lots of time to live life together. When did you really get to know this person? When you had this texting knowledge of this person? Or when you actually started to live with this person? Do you know what? I thought I knew my wife pretty good when we got married. I thought I knew her really good, but guess what? There were a few bugs in there that I hadn't seen. That had to be worked through. Okay? You really get to know the person. And she had a few bugs, too, to work through on my part. We had bugs in both of us. But you know, you really get to know a person when you live with a person. Let's draw the spiritual application now, please. When you begin a real walk in fellowship and communion with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, now you begin to really know Him. How does that work? Make some applications here. When you're driving somewhere in your car and you're alone, why don't you just talk to the Lord some? When you go for a walk, why don't you just talk to the Lord some? Talk out loud. Now, you don't have to talk out loud for Him to hear you, obviously, but talk out loud. When you go to bed at night, or if you wake up at night like some of us old people do and you can't go back to sleep right away, why not talk to the Lord? You don't have to talk out loud when you're laying in bed and wake your husband or wife up. Just talk to the Lord in your heart and mind. Fellowship with Him. Pray. A textbook knowledge of God is good, but it's not all. That's part of it. This communion, this fellowship that we have with God, that's what God wants from you and I. Look at verse 9 that we have at the top of the page too, going back to that note out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. And verse 9 says this, he that lacketh these things is blind. He that lacks what? He that lacks these things that we're supposed to be adding. The person that doesn't add those things is blind. What do you know about people with this blindness, as referred to in the context here? They are blind to their own faults and failures. They are blind to the needs of hurting people around them. They are blind to the dangers that are ahead of them. They are blind to God's will, plan, and purpose for their lives. They will never find or see the riches God wants them to enjoy in the Spirit-filled life. They will never experience the riches of a life of obedience to God's word. They will miss the victories of Christian life with all of its riches and rewards has. They will miss the blessings of this rich fellowship with God and His people. They will miss the rewards God wants them to be blessed with in the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. All these things may be missed because they're not temperate and they're not adding. Man, all that you miss when you fail to add. Let's go to another scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. And we'll have to pick up the pace a bit because we have to cover all of this lesson before we close. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, the Bible says this. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all but one receiveth a prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, Paul says, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. The Christian life is described as a race, a lifelong marathon. Believers of all ages are in this race, and are also in various stages of spiritual maturity. But the Christian life is a marathon. How long is the Boston Marathon? 26 miles, 43 kilometers. Pretty long race. So when you enter the Boston Marathon, you get on the track and with everybody else, and there's always hundreds of people in that particular race, and you get in there and you start to run. Let's think of that picture as we go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, and begin to read. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? And now God says, so run that ye may obtain. Run in this manner so that you plan on winning, you purpose on winning the prize. You're going to get in this thing, and you're going to give it all you've got to the end of the race. Isn't it kind of interesting that God pictures the Christian life as a race, and you get on the track, and you run, and you give it all you've got until God calls you home to glory? You say, man, I get tired if I do that. Can I give you a verse? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah chapter 40, the second last verse in the chapter. The Bible-believing Christian, please listen. The Bible-believing Christian is empowered by God's Holy Spirit to get in this race and to run this race to the end. God gives you the power, the strength to be able to accomplish that. That doesn't come from you. It comes from God. As you yield and surrender your life to Him, God will empower your Christian life. Why is it so important? Well, because there's a prize. And if I want to win the prize, I have to run. Remember, there's thousands and thousands of people in this race. And the Bible describes it very interestingly in this way in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? Why did it say they all receive a prize? Why didn't I say that? Well, maybe not everybody's going to have a prize at the end. Maybe not everybody, they'll be sure of heaven. That's not the question here. We're talking about eternal reward. Maybe not everybody will have a reward at the end of the race. You say, well, I don't care that much about the reward. As long as I get to heaven, I'm good. Is that right? That's all you want? Is a ticket to heaven? Can you not see from 2 Peter chapter 1, the verses that we read, where you're supposed to add and add and add and add, that God has a purpose as you're running this race for Him? God intends for you to constantly keep on adding and adding and adding, because God wants you to be able to be rewarded at the end of the race, because God wants you to be strong in this entire race, growing spiritually and growing in power and growing in victory. Can you see what God wants for you? The Bible-believing Christian runs with intensity. You know what that is? The Bible-believing Christian runs with intensity because he has a goal in mind. Listen, I'm afraid so much of this thing called Christianity today has no power, has no purpose, has no meaning. I just had the name of Christian. That's all I've got. Man, that's sad. That'd be an awful way to live. God has in mind for you to be in a race and to run it to the end. He'll give you the strength to do that. Top of page 3, the Christian does not run with uncertainty. He runs with purpose and a goal in mind. Has a plan. Now surely, if you're a teenager or older, you have surely some purpose or some plan for your life. And then you get married, and surely you have some purpose and plan for your home. And when you go to work, you have some purpose and plan. If you run a business, you have some purpose and plan. Isn't it kind of strange to have no purpose and plan when it comes to your Christian life? You just show up at church on Sunday and that's it? No purpose, no plan? That's kind of strange, isn't it? When God has in mind for you to be one of his students, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and following, adding and adding and adding, and then from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, God has in mind for you to be in a race. If you ever watched any races from the Olympics, and we watch them every once in a while when the Olympics are on back over the years, have you ever watched a race in the Olympics where the guy brought a chair along? Because he wanted to sit down when he got tired. You know, this 400-yard or 400-meter thing, you can get tired in that, you know. And especially these guys that run 800 meters, and man, you're getting up there now. You're getting close. How many meters in a mile? 1,500 meters in a mile? 1,600 meters in a mile? Thank you. Man, you're running hard for a mile. You could get tired, right? So you better take a chair along, right? Never seen one with a chair. You know why? They got in that thing to win. And if those people, for their corruptible crown, get in this thing to win their race for a moment of glory at some point in their life, and we as God's people won't get in this race and run it in the power of God's Holy Spirit to the end, man, what's wrong with us? Some people don't have a very good grasp of what Christianity looks like, but we have to hurry on. Let's go down to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, seeing you also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sins which so easily doth beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, this is the second time we're bringing up from the Bible this morning this matter of running a race. A couple of things from verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1 of Hebrews. A great cloud of witnesses. Who are they? Well, if you remember, Hebrews chapter 12 follows what? Hebrews chapter 11, right? What's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? The hall of faith where the great men and women of the Bible are mentioned and their faith. So there's part of the cloud of witnesses. Now, let us lay aside every weight. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Look at the context to see who the great cloud of witnesses are. Who are they? Noah? Did Noah run? Please stop and think for a moment. When God met with Noah and gave him the assignment of building an ark because there was going to be a flood that was going to destroy everything living on earth, and gave him the dimensions of that ark, which was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, 3 floors, all made of wood, and totally constructed with hand tools, how big a job would that be? Whew, man, you talk about a job. Boys, we got to get up early in the morning from here on. No more sleeping in, guys. This is a job. For 120 years, Noah kept his focus on the task at hand. Wow, what a man of faith. Noah ran the race to the end. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham is mentioned, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Didn't Joseph run the race? When he got to Egypt, sold there as a slave, were there some distractions that came into his life? Were there some temptations? And when Potiphar's wife attempted to tempt him to be sinful with her, Joseph said, hey, just a minute, lady, back off. I'm in a race. I've got my eye on a goal. Don't get in my way. And he kept running. How about Moses? Man, he kept his eye on the goal. He kept running the race and so on. Point being, we must lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. The next passage of scripture we deal with is Titus chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. We'll not read. But the bishop there, the pastor, he's required in verse 8 to be a man who is temperate. And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, the aged men, be sober, be grave, be temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. You know what I find kind of interesting there? The aged men, who is that? Old men. We have some old men here. The same would be true for old women. I know women don't like to be called old women, but whatever, old men then. The old men, they're to be sober. Why does God look at when you get old? Surely you're going to be sober-minded when you get old, right? You're not going to be like a teenager anymore, right? Sober-minded. But to be temperate. The fact that God in his word tells the aged men to be temperate tells us what? That a man has a possibility or a woman has a possibility of getting old and not being temperate. I'm old now, and I can tell you, on purpose, you have to purpose to be temperate. These temptations of the flesh don't go away when you get old. You must stay temperate from young age, middle age, old age. Stay temperate because God requires his people to be temperate. God's requirement on his people. Let's go to the bottom of the page. And we'll just hurry through this. Example, being temperate, discipline the mind and control the imagination. Discipline what you do on social media and watch and read or listen to. Discipline how you spend your money. God loves a cheerful giver. Be careful about debt. Don't be self-centered. Do deeds of kindness for others without being asked. Don't focus on the gratification of your physical body. Eat a proper diet. Don't overeat. Gain excess weight. Exercise. Work hard. Look your best. Be neat and clean. Have a positive, cheerful attitude as much as possible. Why do I add as much as possible? Wow. If you live in this world, you're going to be faced with some junk that's pretty appalling. And I'm being very kind when I say it that mildly. We go on in our notes. Develop good habits. Now, why are we talking about this stuff? We're talking about temperance. Develop good habits. Getting up in the morning. Going to bed at a decent hour. Get 7 or 8 hours of sleep per night. Put your electronic devices in the kitchen cupboard for night. Anybody out there? Being at work 5 to 10 minutes before starting time. Don't leave dirty laundry laying around. Keep your room neat. Keep your house in order. Kitchen neat, clean. No dirty dishes piled up in the cupboard. Make your bed in the morning. Any of you want to say amen to this? What is this anyway? I thought this is church, and you don't talk about junk like this in church. We're talking about temperance. And temperance is dealing with self-control. And I'm trying to ask you, how good you doing? How well are you doing with this? And then we could go on. Disciplined people God used. We already mentioned Noah, Abraham, Joshua, Moses, Esther, the queen, Ruth, David, Daniel, the three Hebrews, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. All of the above are an absolute admirable picture of temperance. So my closing question, how are you doing with this matter of temperance? Do you understand today that the Holy Spirit is prepared to help you with this matter of temperance? Because God, through the person and work of His Holy Spirit, wants to work in you to conform you to the image and likeness of Christ. Remember, please remember, the Bible teaches we are in a race. And while you're running this race, you keep adding and adding and adding these things. Because at the end of this race, God would like to hold you up to the next generation and say, here's a man like Noah. Here's a man like Abraham. Here's a woman like Esther. Here's a woman like Ruth. God has a purpose for you, brother, sister. Don't miss it. And this purpose will not be fulfilled unless you, with God's help, and you put up the white flag of surrender and you yield yourself to the Lord. You come to the end at the judgment seat of Christ and your works are nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, and it all burns. Don't go there. Don't go there. At the judgment seat of Christ, have some gold, silver, precious stones as a result of you having lived your daily life to the honor and glory and praise of God. You had purpose in life. What did Paul say at one point? He was going to run lest at the end he become a castaway. The word castaway implies of no value. Don't stop running. Don't stop adding. Have value increase as you run this race God has called you to. God wants to bless your life. God wants to use you. God wants to fill you with the riches of His Spirit and presence and power. Run the race. Run the race.